Father, as we come now to your word, we pray that you would mightily speak to us in it, that your spirit would teach us and fashion us into the image of Christ. We pray that we would see more of the glory of Christ in these words and that we would become wiser in regard to righteousness and unrighteousness. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're able to see the theme, wise as serpents, in this new sermon series. Even in the Christmas story, in the Christmas accounts in Scripture, in some ways, especially in the Christmas accounts, as we begin, as the Bible lays out to us, the incarnation of Christ and his coming into the world, we are not surprised that his arrival met with opposition. So we continue this morning in this with this study that of how we need to become, as Christ's people, wise as serpents but innocent as doves in regard to evil. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, is a Christmas story. In fact, it is a theological commentary, divinely inspired theological commentary on the facts of Christ's incarnation given in the other Gospels, in Matthew and in Luke. And so regarding the baby in Bethlehem, the Apostle John tells us here in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John 1's my favorite rendition of the Christmas story. It is actually a creation story, a new creation story with a new Adam in the world, a new Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ coming as our Savior. You particularly see the incarnation stated in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay, there it is. That's the Christmas story. That's the incarnation. The Creator has come into his own creation, but his creatures, specifically man, did, and even more specifically Israel, did not know him. Now, what I'd like to do this morning is especially draw our attention to the statement John makes there in verse 5. The light shines in the darkness. Here's Christ coming into the world. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, when you study John chapter 1, you always want to keep, if you're going to understand what's really going on, you always want to keep Genesis chapter 1 in mind. Here's the parallel, Genesis 1. In the beginning, there it is, another beginning, same words that John begins his gospel with. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So there it is, light coming into the world. We have the same thing in John chapter 1, except that really the events of John 1 are the fulfillment of what you see in Genesis chapter 1. You have in John 1, you have a more severe darkness. You have spiritual darkness in a fallen world, and mankind fallen. He's blind to God. He's dead in his sins. Light and life are absent. And here comes then light and life. Here comes the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. Now, and so in verse 5 there, John 1 verse 5, John mentions not only light coming into the world, but he mentions darkness. And he does it in a way that we see that this light and darkness are not mere physical entities. They have personhood. They are kingdoms. They're more specifically, they are opposed to one another. Absolutely opposed to one another. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, which would indicate to us that if the darkness could overcome the light, it would. And in fact, that it is trying to do so. And sure enough, that's what we see all through Scripture. The moment that Christ comes into the world, the moment Christ comes anywhere, evil springs up. And it's typified here by darkness. And it's trying to overcome, it's to destroy, to extinguish the light and truth of Christ. So Christmas arrives, and at Christmas time, we want to think good thoughts, right? Peace on earth, goodwill to men. And that was the announcement of the angels. That's what those are the themes that we, properly so, that we dwell on at Christmas time. But it's also ironic and very much true that as the angels made that announcement, peace on earth, goodwill to men, the peace that was being announced is our the offer in the gospel that sinful man in rebellion against God has a way, is going to have a way now in Christ to be at peace with God. But the world, the moment that the angelic announcement came of peace on earth and goodwill to men, there was anything but peace on earth. And Christ announced that. He said that he had not come. The Prince of Peace says he has not come to bring peace. Not yet. I mean, ultimately, yes, but not in this present world. And so the moment Christ comes, evil springs up. There's this great opposition. And we see that opposition continuing in the world today. Increasingly in the world today. Where the light of the gospel goes, the darkness of Satan will always try to extinguish it. Paul told the Corinthians what was really going on in regard to the gospel. Why? How come people can't see Christ? Why is this simple message of the gospel, the good news of the gospel, seem to be so beyond people to understand? And Paul tells them in 2 Corinthians 4, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So the enemy, Satan, he has this ability, this in his kingdom of darkness, to effect a darkness upon the very minds of people. So that when we're presenting them with the light of Christ, the good news of Christ, you're talking to a blind person. See the light and they can't see it. Hear the good news of the gospel and they can't hear it unless an announcement comes from the Creator, let there be light. And then the lights go on. So a very large part of the New Testament and really of the entire Bible is an account of how the kingdom of darkness opposes Christ, opposes the kingdom of light trying to overcome it. Now, as we study evil and become wise in regard to evil and recognize that evil always comes where the light of Christ is, we also have to frequently remind ourselves that darkness the darkness of the enemy will never be victorious in extinguishing the light of Christ, right? He can't do it. You really, even in the physical realm, and I'm sure this is the reason the Lord chose these images of light and darkness in the physical realm. Light can dispel darkness, but darkness cannot dispel even the smallest little spark of light. It cannot overcome it, you see. And so it is with the gospel. We need to remember this. The battle rages, but the enemy is never going to be able, he has never been able, and he's never going to be able to extinguish the light of the gospel and the light of Christ. He cannot succeed. He is a defeated foe. Listen to these same themes in John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now, particularly listen to verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. Christ, the truth of Christ. Christ has come into the world. And people love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So there is still another account where John in particular uses this imagery of light for Christ and darkness for the kingdom of Satan in opposition to that light. Why won't people believe in Christ? Why won't they come to Christ? Because Christ is light, and he is going to, the first thing he's going to do in calling someone to themselves is show them their evil, show them their sin, and bring them to repentance. And apart from the miraculous work of God in them, they simply are not going to permit that. Matthew's account, given in Matthew chapter 2, is a perfect example of this warfare, of darkness trying to overcome the light. We have the account here of the baby coming into the world, and what happens? Immediately, the enemy opposes with murderous intent. It's like maybe a more accurate manger scene, you know, might have some image of off to the side, some wicked Herod and his emissaries over here plotting because all was not well at all. The Christ comes into the world, instantly we have the enemy trying to destroy. Listen to Matthew chapter 2 then. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." And of course, this is an indication from the Lord that Christ is the Savior for all nations, for all nations. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they knew. Look at this. They knew. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet." And then they quote Micah, I think Micah 5. "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now, we don't have time to consider all that, but it just mark this down. That's quite remarkable. I mean, this tells you how much information and truth that the Jews had from their scriptures about Christ. They knew right where he was going to be born. They're still going to turn around and crucify him. But they knew. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." Notice that evil, so characteristically, what's it doing here? It is coming, evil is coming wearing wool. It's coming, claiming to be a worshiper of Christ. And really, it is a murderer of Christ. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. When going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him kingly gifts, right? Gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. I was thinking about that section this week. This child, his birth was very costly to Joseph, to Mary and to Joseph. I mean, think about it. I don't know what it would be like. These Jews from Nazareth, they have to go to a foreign country, Egypt. In fact, interesting, they go back to Egypt where Israel had been delivered from. And that's where they find safety, you see, away from the covenant people of God. So it was very costly. This was an act of obedience and faith. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son," because Christ, in that sense, is a second and true Israel. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Now, if you'd like to know think about that, the nature of evil. And remember, evil always comes personified. We talk about evil and becoming wise about evil, but that also necessarily entails, it is to say, we must become wise about evil people. That's how evil comes. It always comes personified. All right, now how evil is this darkness that would destroy Christ? It's this evil. It is so evil that it will slaughter babies and little children. That's how evil it is. Just so there can't be any challenge of some king arising that's going to oppose, you see. So Herod knew. Why was he so troubled about this? He knew, like all the Jews knew, that there was a Messiah prophesied, and that he was going to to come, and he was going to be king. So Herod fighting against God here. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. So here you have it. Herod is functioning. Now he thinks he's functioning on his own, and he's certainly culpable for all of his evil, but he is a prime agent of Satan, working with the intent of extinguishing the light, of killing the child, killing the promised Messiah. The Lord Jesus Christ then was hated with a murderous hatred. We think about Christ being hated by the world, and usually we think then of in his public ministry. But Christ was hated by this evil kingdom, by the world, from the very moment that he was born. The second that he was born, already this evil is trying to murder him. In fact, you could argue and demonstrate from Scripture that Christ was hated by Satan and by the kingdom of darkness before he was born. And to do that, you simply go back to the Old Testament and recognize that the Old Testament progressively, in more and more detail, reveals facts about the coming Messiah. So, for instance, here in this case, in Matthew 2, Herod asked the religious leaders, where is the Christ to be born? Now, just this question. Think about that. Just this question. Where's the Messiah? That's what Christ means. Where's the Messiah going to be born? What does that tell you? He knows the Scripture says the Messiah is going to come. And secondly, then, they gave him the right answer from the Scriptures. They believed the Scripture was right. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. And Herod's immediate response is, well, the Bible, the Scriptures say that he's going to be the king. I'm going to kill him. He knew exactly then what he was doing, just as the enemy does. Well, if he knew all of this, you can be sure that the devil knew all of it, and that you can follow in the Old Testament down through the line of the seed of the woman, that the enemy is going to be constantly trying to destroy in various ways the seed of the woman, so that the Messiah, the Savior, can't come. Because the enemy is all about, I will be God. I will be the Most High. So here's the promise. You know, we call this the proto-evangel, the first announcement of the gospel. Genesis 3, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring seed and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And the whole rest of the Bible is about this battle then between the seed of the woman and Satan. And what happens then, as we progress from Genesis on through the Old Testament, Holy Scripture progressively, in more and more detail, reveals information about the Messiah and where he would come from. So we find right off the bat in Genesis, for example, that he would come from, obviously, Adam and Eve, but he would not come from the line of Cain. He would come from Seth's line, from their son, Seth. And furthermore, as scripture goes on, he would be a descendant of not just any son of Noah, but of Shem, the son of Noah named Shem. Genesis 9, he also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." So it is Shem that God's blessing, God's covenant is put upon. And then you read a little bit further in Genesis. What do you find? Abraham. Abram. Initially, Abram comes out and God makes his covenant with him. Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you've given me no seed." See, these people knew about that proto-evangel. They knew about the seed of the woman promised. "You have given me no seed, no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your seed be, so shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And so we know that the Messiah, the seed, the promised seed, is going to come from Abram. And it won't be a stepson or something. It's going to be his son, his child. And so on and on it goes in the Old Testament. Isaac is the son of promise. The Messiah won't just come from Isaac, but he will come from Jacob, not Esau. And he will not come from just any of Jacob's son, but he will be of the tribe of Judah. So you see, the identification of the Messiah in these prophecies starts out very broadly, and it progressively is revealed. It gets narrower and narrower until we come then to the New Testament. He's going to be a son of David, 2 Samuel. We find out there a son of David, a ruler. And so when Christ comes on the scene, that's why we have the genealogies and so forth. And the people at that time knew there was a great anticipation at the time that Christ was born. There was a great anticipation, a messianic expectation because of these scriptures, right? Luke 2 then, "And at the end of 8 days, when he, Christ, was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. When the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it's written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice, according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout. Okay, he was a true child of Abraham, true Jew, waiting for the consolation of Israel, waiting for the fulfillment of the promise. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." You see, this again adds more and more to the sin and wickedness of the leaders of Israel at that time, the Pharisees and so forth. Look at how much they knew. Look at how much they knew. Simeon here knew from Scripture, and he aided by the Holy Spirit, that this was the time. This was the time that the Messiah would be there. He identifies the Messiah, and he knows that the Messiah, this salvation, is for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. The scriptures were really clear on that, and yet all of those things were rejected by the Jews when they rejected then Christ. So here's this, here we have this wonderful announcement of the birth of Christ. He comes into the world, and the moment that that announcement is made, there's this pitch of activity, of opposition by the kingdom of darkness, by evil, going to work to murder and to lie and distort and trying to extinguish the light. And it's been going on ever since. And that those efforts by the enemy are going on today. It is just as true at this very moment as it was then. Wherever Christ is proclaimed, be it in an individual Christian's life, be it in a local church and in a community, wherever Christ's light and truth is proclaimed and announced and revealed, know it, mark it down, expect it. Evil is on the way. So that as you read those great accounts that we, if you grew up in the church, you've grown up with the accounts of the birth of Christ, the Christmas stories, especially out of the Gospel of Luke, then you read them and you have warm, fuzzy feelings, right? Because you think of Christmas season and all of it that goes wrong. It's a kind of a high point of the year for most people, probably not everybody, but for most people, and especially Christians. But we should also remember, if we're going to be wise, that as you see think of the manger scenes and all of these things, and Christ coming into the world, and the announcement to the shepherds, and the star in the sky. Then, if that were all to be represented by some glorious, wonderful hallelujah chorus type music, in reality, in an orchestration like that, if you're going to do this, tell the story musically, you would also have to include a somber, dark, minor key melody somehow there that keeps cropping up in the background. Because the second that glory is announced, the enemy then is going to work. And he still does it today. So here we have it. What happened when Jesus came into the world? Well, it continued to happen in his lifetime. Here we go. John chapter 8. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." These verses always kind of blow me away. I haven't quite got them figured out. I don't know if I ever will. He's talking to Jews who have believed him. I mean, they've exercised some kind of faith. Apparently, it falls short of genuine saving faith. And he must know that, and he's pushing them, right? And he says, you know, the truth will set you free, to indicate what? They're not free. What's their attitude? Well, they come right back. They answered him saying, "We are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone." Or at the moment, they're enslaved to Rome. "But how is it that you say you will become free?" See, they don't like what he's having to say. There's this animosity. Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are the offspring of Abraham." I know that you're physically descended from Abraham. I know that. "Yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I've seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children..." See, it's interesting, isn't it? He just said, "I know you're the offspring of Abraham." Now he comes back and says, but you're not the offspring of Abraham. If you were Abraham's children, then you would be doing the works Abraham did. See, if you were truly circumcised of heart, if you were true Israel, truly God's people, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You're doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Now, we'll finish in a second here, but let's not miss the impact of this. These guys, these Jews that Jesus is talking to, Jesus is preaching to the church and the clergy of his day. This is Israel. This is supposedly the covenant people of God. But they're not truly the covenant people of God, right? They're not true Jews. And he's confronting them. But when Christ came, he came at a time when the religion of Israel had a temple. You know, they bragged to Jesus about the temple. Oh, look at this temple. Never come down. And they bragged about being Jews, and they had this whole clergy, all the scribes and Pharisees and the priests and all of this ornate worship and all of this worship going on. And Jesus confronts it, and what he tells the church. And now this was to kind of blow your mind away. Think about if he were to come today. And for example, Go to Rome. And here's the Pope and the Cardinals, and they're all there, and he's there. But I think we need to strike a little bit closer to home. And that is to say, if he were to come and he were to preach to modern day typical evangelicalism, where all of the celebrity Christian leaders of our day that are the movers and shakers are all gathered together, right? Then he would be facing, this is what's happening here. He's facing the Pope of his day. He's facing the Christian, supposedly, celebrities of his day. And he's announcing for all of them to see, the whole thing is satanic. And you are of your father, the devil. That's what he did. And that's what he still continues to do today. And that same darkness that always comes parading as angels of light, sons of righteousness, comes in a religious garb. Comes in Jesus' name, supposedly, you see, and to oppose him. If we're going to be wise in regard to how evil operates, we've got to know these things. And furthermore, we have to acknowledge that they're true. We can't be people who just say, oh, well, no, that couldn't be true. This person over here, so well known, written so many books and so, oh, no, that they, whatever they say must be right. They must know. And yet what happens over and over today, we read the papers and we find out down the road that the true nature of these kinds of people come out. Jesus answered him, the Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan, have a demon? See, they come back and, no, you're of Satan. You're of Satan. Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you seek to dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. These guys were pretty dense. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It's my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, ego eimi, I am. See, that's Yahweh. I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now there is the confrontation between the Son of God, the light and the darkness, the Son of God and the sons of the devil. And the sons of the devil, the children of the devil, were the clergy, the religious leaders of the day. They were the ministers, the pastors, the priests. These were them. And this is this thing that was completely antichrist, that was seeking to destroy the Son of God. This is always the favorite venue, the favorite arena in which the enemy attacks. Antichrist is always going to show up as a pseudo-Christ. So where's he going to show up? He's going to show up in trappings that look like Christianity, you see. The darkness could not overcome the light. And we need to remember that Christ was victor. And it's vital for us to keep this in mind. The world hates Christ. The world hates Christ. I mean, if you read the news very often at all, there's examples of that every single day. What holy day is hated? Christ Mass, right? Christmas, because of Christ. It's Christ. It's this whole business now you don't want to offend somebody and say Christmas or Merry Christmas or what is the name that's forbidden? Jesus. You can say Allah. You can say about anything. It's really not that the world wants to keep religion out of the schools. It's that you want to keep Christ out. That's the crux of the whole matter. That's really what the issue is. And so evil is going to come. It is all around us. It is on the increase. Jesus said that it would be, that the days are going to grow darker and darker. And as such, living in days when evil continues to come and increase, this division is going to become broader and more pronounced. Christ is the great divider of men. He, the Prince of Peace, really brings warfare. He establishes peace for us with God. And someday, in the new creation, there will be perfect peace. But right now, There is warfare. And this warfare, this division, comes at the most intimate levels of life. Listen to Matthew 10. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Now, let me ask you a question here. Is that the common notion of Christianity that many or most professing Christians have today? And I think the answer is obvious. Think about this. You begin to preach the gospel, begin to show the light and truth of Christ, and people start getting divided from one another. Because this one here, maybe this daughter decides, I'm going to follow Christ, but her parents don't. And there's this division. And what's the accusation? You're breaking up families. You're breaking up families. That's what that church does. It breaks up families. Well, yes, that is what Christ does. Absolutely, that is what Christ does. But there's this false notion of supposed Christianity that we're supposed to be a place that just produces love and mercy and unity, and everybody's together and there's no trouble. Well, let me remind you, these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what he said. I don't come to bring peace. So if you, for example, are going to say, I'm going to go out and I'm going to plant a new church, and we're going to make sure that there's really true unity there, and people are going to love one another, there's going to be a one, we're going to have peace. Well, don't think that you're going to preach the gospel then. Because that Christ does not bring that. He brings a sword. A person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. What does that mean? It means if you're going to be wise in regard to evil, you've got to understand the enemy is going to hit at you in the most intimate relationships of life. And he's going to whisper in your ear and work through the threats of those people, your parents, your children, right? Your husband, your wife. He's going to work through them to say, if you don't be done with this nonsense, we're not going to have anything to do with you. Or often they won't even be that honest. They'll just come out and imply that. And you realize that if you really are going to live for Christ, you're not going to have a relationship with your own family, right? I think this is why Jesus addressed this issue of family. Because these are the relationships that so often keep people from following Christ. And he goes on then to say, here it is, verse 38. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. That is, whoever is not willing to die to everything, even if it means your parents won't have anything to do with you, or your brother or your sister or your children, even if it means that, you're going to follow Christ no matter what. But he says, whoever does not do that, is not willing, is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. If you choose that this world is going to be your life, oh, I can't break up these relationships and I can't do that. Well, enjoy that now, because you're actually losing your life. You're not following Christ. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Matthew 10 also here. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. And here's how it's going to go. Right? Look now, you really need to think very carefully about this. People say, I believe in Christ. I'm a Christian. I'm going to confess Christ. I'm going to be baptized. I want to serve Christ. I want to join a local church, right? What are you expecting? What are we expecting? Most of us have been taught, at least I was when I was a kid and younger, erroneously in this regard. You know, what does a true church look like? Well, a true church is a place where people who are following Christ have experienced these kinds of things. Brother will deliver brother over to death. And father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. This, when it comes right down to, are we going to confess Christ or are we going to deny Christ? Or some totalitarian government is forbidding a Bible in the house, then here's here's somebody's son who decides, I'm not going to die for this. Look, my parents have a Bible. That's what he's talking about here, okay? Well, this is what the gospel does. It's this great divider of light and darkness. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So there it is. That's a description of life, in true life in following Christ. Luke 12. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided. Father against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. I don't think I've experienced any more common obstacle that prevents people from following Christ than family. And that's why Jesus addresses it so much here. Jesus had to face it in his own family, in his own earthly family, you see. And these are things we need to seriously examine ourselves in regard to. Am I going to follow Christ no matter what the cost? Because no matter what I lose because of following Christ, I am victor then as a result. Am I going to follow Christ? Am I going to be the person in my family that's the outcast? Right? The outcast. Everybody else just seems to be having a good time, but I'm the outcast. Well, that's what it's going to require. So many cases in following Christ. Jesus says so. We can expect that, what do the agents of the enemy look like? And Jesus says, well, sometimes, often, it's your mother. It's your father. It's your sister. It's your child. Would you rather be popular with your child than to obey me? You have to make a choice. Christ brings that great sword of division, and these are the ways that evil comes at us. We've got to be wise in this regard. Let me give you an example, a real life example of how badly Christians and pastors and churches need to come to terms with the fact that just as evil showed up in Bethlehem, so it shows up among us. And we cannot be naive about it and the different ways that it comes at us. All right. So here's a Christian lady that I know that strong, genuine Christian, and she suffered greatly, not only at the hands of a wicked man in years past, but especially at the hands of her church and church leaders who should have helped her, but weren't willing to pay the price in doing so. Here's her experience that she's had recently. Okay. She said, in not speaking up against evil, the church stands with it. I found greater understanding and comfort in 4 days of a self-defense class with non-church folk, non-Christians, than I did in nearly a decade of assembling and serving alongside congregants and church leaders. In this class, she took a self-defense class because of the evil and the oppression that she needs to be able to defend herself. And so she took this from some non-Christian people. In this class, I was taught how to draw a line in the sand and keep it there. In the church, I was instructed to keep a gate over my lips and tolerate real evil. You see how naive and ignorant, and even in how much we deny evil in the church. I didn't even tell them at this class my testimony. It was the police captain, a man, who led the class, the curriculum, and the supportive trainers, who were all women except for one man who was there the last night as one of the, quote, attackers during our final night's review and testing scenarios, who made me aware of the fact that they understood evil without me saying one word. You know, this is interesting. I've noticed in this last year, through Facebook, I kind of have reconnected with some of the guys that I was a deputy with in Multnomah County and some other police officers. Interesting, one of the things interesting is many of them have become Christians. At least one of them, another one, is a pastor. But there's a commonality there that we experienced when I was a police officer as well. But and it has carried over and even increased now. And I'd say, you know, here's the comment. All of those guys understand evil. They dealt with it. They saw it in their careers. And they understand evil. They're on the same page. And that's what she's experiencing here in that class that she took. She said, they understood evil without my saying one word. We students were instructed to tell no men what we learned, even if asked, because as the captain told us, husbands become ex-husbands and men are competitive. You tell them what you know and they'll want to show you how they can beat it. Then your confidence is deflated and then they also know what to expect from you when you fight back. Those are the words from a man that understands evil. She says, I wish every female could take this course. I'm going to try to get it in our local public school, because if they teach sex education, they need to teach this too. I plan to take flyers around to the local medical centers also. Now, here's the point. The point is that this Christian woman found an understanding and wisdom about evil in this non-Christian world. And what she found in the supposed church was a denial and ignorance of evil and an enablement then of evil. And what I wanted to challenge all of us with today is this just to hit us with this. Look, if this angelic scene, manger scene of Jesus, the Son of God, the baby born in the manger as he comes into the world, is a scenario where evil abounds and the attack begins and here it comes. Surely we have to acknowledge that today in this church, in our own lives, in our own experiences, as we serve Christ and proclaim his truth, evil is there and it's going to come. Now, finally, it's sobering, but here's kind of an exciting thing. You can always win, right? You can always win. You know how you do it? You say, well, yeah, but that guy got his head cut off, you know? Yes, but define win, define victory in biblical terms. Jesus won at the cross. He was victor. He was victor. Satan thought that he was, but he wasn't. And so the New Testament goes on to tell us that you've got to think about seriously what victory is. What is victory over evil? Victory over evil, ultimately it will come when Christ comes again and evil is gone forever. Right now, victory over evil is when you persevere in faith, no matter what evil, no matter what the cost comes at you, you persevere in faith, you confess Christ before men, and you depart this life in faith in Christ. And you are an overcomer. Here it is. Here it is in the book of Revelation. Revelation 12. And they have, we had it on a plaque somewhere anyway, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. All right, so here's conqueror. These guys are conquerors. For they love not their lives even unto death. Well, these guys died. He's talking about martyrs here, but they conquered. They overcame. How did they overcome? Look, it isn't so much your physical body that the enemy wants to destroy. He attacks your physical body in order to destroy what he's really after. He wants to destroy your faith. He wants you to deny Christ. If you do not deny Christ, if you continue to confess Christ right up to the finish line of your life, you are a victor. You're a victor. No matter what the enemy did. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short. And here it is again, 1 John 5. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Well, how do you overcome it? This is the victory. Now, this is victory. This is what it looks like that has overcome the world. What? Our faith. Our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And what John means there is the one who perseveres in that faith in Christ, no matter what the world does to them, overcomes the world. It's like the cross. Jesus is crucified and put to death, but he's victor. It's the same with us. You can have, the enemy can put you to death, but you conquered in doing that, you see. That is wisdom then in regard to God's ways and in regard then to evil. So we expect it. Christ has come. We serve Christ. If we're really serving Christ, we as individual Christians, as a church, we're going to be hated by the world. That's going to come. There's costs to pay. As many of you know, there's costs to pay. Close relationships and so forth. Of people that are antichrist themselves, or they're not going to follow Christ at all and oppose you, and you have to resolve then to follow Christ fully in faith. Take up your cross and follow him. Understand that what's coming against you is evil. And you will run the race well, and you will finish as conqueror. Father, we thank you for Christ. Thank you for the light who has come into the world, who is the life and light of men. We pray that you would give us the strength and endurance to persevere in faith, to take up our cross and follow you, no matter what the cost. Make us increasingly wise in regard to evil, that we might oppose it, that we might not be deceived by it, and that we might finish the race of our lives well in a manner honoring to you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.